Genesis chapter 36. Actually, we'll look at the last two, three verses of 35, Genesis 35. But before we do, we should pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into truth. And we pray that your word would be planted so deeply within our hearts and lives this evening that you, by your Spirit, might bring these things to our remembrance at the very moment we need them. And that by these truths, Lord, we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you've said that your word is inspired and it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, and for reproof, and that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Lord, may you accomplish tonight in each of our hearts and lives that which you purposed to do before the foundations of the earth, as we trust in you tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 35, verse 27, "And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arbah, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." That brings us to chapter 36. Now, we're not going to read all of it because it is essentially it's a genealogy. And for time's sake tonight, we won't. But I do want to read the first few verses. Now, these are the generations of Esau. So we're looking particularly at Esau here, who is Edom. Would you underline that in your Bibles, please? That's very important. Who is Edom? Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah. Now, there's a mouthful of a name. You know, could you imagine that? I mean, you're a parent, and you walk in one day from working, and your wife's sitting there, and, "Honey, you know, she's pregnant, and I've been reading this book of names, and I was wondering, what do you think we should name our child if it's a girl?" And, you know, you answer, "Well, I was thinking Aholibamah." You know, "Whoa, whoa, honey, I was thinking the exact same thing." You know, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth, and Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, it's so important. It starts with that declaration, ends with that declaration. It identifies Esau and all of his descendants as Edom. I make this point because the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, would be a perpetual adversary to the nation of Israel. Remember Esau, he represents to us the man after the flesh, and the flesh is surely the perpetual foe of the man or woman of faith. Did anybody wake up this morning and not have problems with your flesh? I find that every morning I wake up, I drag my flesh with me. And I just don't lose it. I can't, like, you know, drive someplace, get out of the car and lock it and leave it in there and hope it dies from the heat exhaustion or something. My flesh just follows me. And of course, now the descendants of Edom, of Esau, the Edomites, will be a perpetual adversary, a very severe adversary to the Israelites. Also, further down in verse 12, we find a guy named Amalek mentioned. Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. He's penning this. He's penning it years later, centuries later. But please know this, Moses will deal with the descendants of Amalek as he is trying to bring the children of Israel into the promised land, and the Amalekites will come behind the Israelites, and they will pick off all of the weak and the young who couldn't keep up with the pack. And God will have a beef with the Amalekites. And again, the Amalekites in Scripture, they will also be a very strong picture or a type of the flesh warring against the spirit. But I think it's important, and again, I'm not reading through all of this genealogy, but as you look through it, there is not one mention of the Lord. There's not a mention of the Lord or of the descendants of Esau calling upon the Lord, as we've seen in other genealogies in the book of Genesis. His lineage, as you look further down that list, and you can look at that on your own, becomes dukes, as it's translated in the King James, and kings. And they settled into this world, and they were at home in this world. But note the contrast between the royalty of Esau's family and the first verse of chapter 37. It says in chapter 37, verse 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." All of this royalty, all of these people of power that dwelt in Mount Seir, all of the descendants of Esau, they were people of power in this world. But Jacob continued to dwell in the land wherein his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham were strangers, in the land of Canaan. And I'll tell you why. The place that Jacob was looking for, and his father Isaac before him, and his grandfather Abraham before him, the place that they were looking for kept them from settling for mere earthly occupation and power. Would you put in the margins of your Bible there next to chapter 37, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, and then put a little semicolon, verses 15 and 16 of that same chapter of Hebrews. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He lived in this land that he was a complete stranger in. And he didn't say, "Well, I think I'm going to head over to Seir and take all my stuff with me and let all my descendants grow up and be dukes and kings and we'll occupy there." No, he was looking for something else. And that kept him from settling in on planet Earth. In verse 15 of Hebrews 11, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." You see, they had their sights set on heaven, not earthly occupation. You remember Abraham's life was marked by two things: a tent and an altar. The tent marked his relationship to this world. He was transient. He was passing through. The altar marks his relationship to another world, his real home. The Bible says, "For our citizenship is from heaven, from which we eagerly await the return of Jesus." Now, this is interesting. The next verse begins, look at verse 2. "These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old." And from this point forward, we're going to have about 14 chapters dedicated to this one person. In chapter 36, we have a list of all of these earthly rulers, the dukes and the kings, the descendants of the man of the flesh, occupying temporally, with nothing to say about the Lord, nothing to say about heaven. And that's all we have of them, guys, is a list of names. But here in verse 2 of chapter 37, the Holy Spirit locks on to the life of this 17-year-old young man and spends the following 13 chapters on him. He is indeed one of the most significant figures in the whole of the Bible. Over 25% of the book of Genesis is about this young man, Joseph. He gets more print than anybody else in the book of Genesis, more print than his grandfather Abraham, his great-grandfather Abraham, who represents the life of faith as we followed Abraham's life, going forth into a land that he'd never seen, following God along the way, receiving the promises of God by faith. He gets more print than his grandfather Isaac, who represents sonship, a beautiful picture of Christ when God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son whom you love." And he was a picture of the only begotten son sacrificed for our sins. He was also a beautiful picture of Christ coming for his bride, as we saw Isaac receive Rebekah. He gets more print than his father Jacob, who portrays for us the conflict between the old nature and the new man, who represents the training of faith and the discipline of faith. Why so much print? Why such a significant portion of the scriptures devoted to this guy, Joseph, beginning at the age of 17? Well, first of all, because this guy is a link between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, a very important link. God is going to use, and we're going to see this in the following weeks, God is going to use the jealousy and the treachery of his brothers to get this young man, Joseph, into Egypt. So that after a period of time in Egypt, experiencing more unjust treatment, he'll be raised up by God to preserve the nation of Israel in its infancy. So that indeed the Messiah might come, as God promised it would through the descendants of Abraham. Because of Joseph being raised up by God in Egypt, the descendants of Israel will multiply and God will bring them out of Egypt with great riches and bring them into the promised land. The second reason Joseph is given such a tremendous place in Scripture is because his life is a human, real-life illustration of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28 says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. We see the hand of God at work time and again in this young man's life to work everything together for the good. He would tell his brothers towards the end of the story in the book of Genesis. He says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, to save a whole nation. God worked all of the injustices in his life out together for the good. In his life, we see God working all things after the counsel of his own will. We see the sovereignty of God. And he is, by the way, perhaps the most stellar character in the Bible. Even more so than Daniel. Through all of his wrongful suffering, there's not one flaw recorded about this guy. And that brings us to the third and the most important reason Joseph is given such a tremendous portion of the scriptures. Because he's such a clear and powerful picture of Jesus. Because he represents to us the life of suffering before glory. Suffering before glory. He went from literally from a pit to a throne. From suffering to glory, just like Jesus. So here he was, Joseph, 17 years old, and we're told that he was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the language here immediately suggests his preeminence over his other brothers, because it speaks of him as being in charge of the flock. It says, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, don't think of him as a gossip or a talebearer. He's a young man concerned about righteousness. It says, now Israel loved, now this is important, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. As we read of Joseph's father, we find that there is a very deliberate and careful use by which the Holy Spirit identifies Joseph's father. When Joseph's father was just living, doing his own thing, he is labeled as Jacob. And of course, Jacob means the heel catcher, the conniver, the supplanter. And even after he wrestled with the Lord and the Lord says, you know, I'm going to call you Israel, we still know that there was a period following that when he was still doing his own thing. But when he was living a life pleasing to God, the Holy Spirit makes sure to call him Israel. Anybody remember what Israel means? Come on, students. Not he who wrestles with God. He did wrestle with God, but come on. Governed by God. Okay? Israel means governed by God. This is very deliberate by the Holy Spirit, guys. This isn't perchance. It's not like he's calling him Jacob one moment and Israel the next. And here we're told, now note this with me, Jacob was raised by who? Israel. Joseph was raised by Israel. His older brothers were raised by Jacob. They witnessed all of their father's struggling with God. They watched their father be the conniver. They watched their father be the one who was going to try to figure it out on his own. And that was not a great influence on them, as we've read recently in the book of Genesis. But Joseph was raised by the man whose life had finally come to be governed by God. He was old in age when he finally said, "Okay, Lord, you run my life." But it's a significant observation to make, guys. Joseph's dad was very old when he comes to live as Israel, as he comes to live as one governed by God. And there's an important application here for us. I love the diverse makeup of our fellowship. I love how we have high schoolers on Monday nights all the way up through white hairs, like me. If you're older in years and you think that you're of no use to God, if you're older in age and you feel like, "Well, I think it's just time for God to put me out to pasture. I could come and do something, maybe, like maybe pick up the pens and the notepad paper after the Bible study or something like that. Or maybe I can come on Sunday morning and help set up chairs." That's wonderful that you do that, guys. But I want to tell you something. Let this observation about this guy that we've known so long as Jacob, but now when he's well into his hundreds, he raises this son who would markedly be the most stellar character in the whole of the Bible. The most stellar man in the Bible was the fruit of a man in his old age. The result of an older man being governed by God made an impact on this 17-year-old man. Listen to this. Put this in the margins of your Bible there. Psalm 71, verse 18. "Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." Isn't that a great passage? You might think, "I'm just too old to be used by God. Here I am. I've grayed and I'm so beyond age, and I look around the youthfulness of this fellowship and what am I going to do?" Listen, you can share the heartache and the difficulties of a life driven by self. You don't think that Israel didn't tell Joseph about what a miserable life it was to try to live by the flesh, trying to do the work of God in the power of the flesh? You can share the heartaches of half obedience. You can share the blessings of being governed by God. You can share about the faithfulness of God. Your ministry isn't over because you're older. And by the way, if you're 25 years old tonight, don't think that this illustration doesn't apply to you, because I have news for you. At the age of 25, you look like an old man to a 15-year-old. I remember times, like, I'll watch some college sport on TV, you know. And I remember as a 15-year-old looking at, you know, the USC Trojan football players on the sideline thinking, "Those guys are huge men. They're 19 years old, 20 years old. They look so old to me." You're 25? I got news to you. My son Nathan thinks you're an old, old man. But you can have an impact, a huge impact. It's of tremendous importance. And by the way, you know that verse there in Psalm 71, 18? The Lord gave that passage to my wife to give to me. She said, "Richard, God's got a new ministry for you. He's going to give you a brand new ministry even though you're so old." My wife, when I turned, you know, she's 6 years younger than me. When I turned 30, she says, "You're almost 50. I turned 40. She said, "You're almost 100. She stopped counting when I hit 50. But you know what? The Lord gave her that passage. And she says, "Honey, God's going to have a brand new ministry for you at this time in your life. It doesn't make any sense to start a new ministry at the age of 52. It makes none. But God had a lot of reasons. A lot of reasons. A little bit more about that later. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. This was a very marked move to give Joseph, the 17-year-old, preeminence over all of his older brothers. Simeon and Levi, they've committed murder. Reuben has gone into Jacob's concubine. But Israel, and this is important, who now is governed by God, his life is being directed by God. He's just not doing his things thinking, I'm just going to give Joseph the coat of many colors. No. He's governed by God now. The Lord's directing him to do this stuff. He directs him to give him this 17-year-old boy the coat of many colors. And the coat of many colors, it seems that the best translation of that phrase would be a coat with sleeves. You may say, well, what's a coat with sleeves got to do with preeminence? Well, it denoted rulership. Sleeveless coats were worn by laborers. You know, we got our own say, roll up your sleeves, you know, to do work. Well, if you were a laborer in Old Testament times, you didn't have sleeves. If you were the supervisor, you had the sleeves because you weren't going to be doing the manual labor. And so he gives to his 17-year-old son this designation of authority. And when his brethren, verse 4, saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Literally, they could not speak peace. They couldn't say shalom. That's the traditional. You coming and going in Israel to this day, and when you come with us, the Lord willing, you know, should we hit Israel? Should the Lord tarry and we get to Israel this coming spring? You're going to find out that that's one thing you will pick up as you see Jewish people come and go in their daily coming and goings. They'll say shalom to one another. It's hello and goodbye. It means peace. You've got to really, really hate somebody to not be able to say hello. His brothers couldn't say hello to him. And Joseph had to be suffering greatly from the attitude and actions of his 10 older brothers. Can you imagine being 17 years old and having 10 older brothers? That would be hard. But all 10 of them hate your guts. And matters get even worse. Verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. And it's not the dream you should have told his brothers, in a sense. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance, so they bowed down to mine. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? Now I want you to note something. He just talked about the whole of Israel at this point in time, the nation of Israel. It consisted of him and his brothers and his mother and father. And his brothers envied him. They hated him because of envy. Guys, I want to tell you something. Envy is a powerful thing. It is an ugly thing. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. Envy will rot out every relationship you have. The minute you begin to sense envy towards anybody that you have a relationship with, you better go seek the Lord about it, because it will rot out that relationship left unchecked. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? That's potent stuff, guys. Does anybody remember why the religious leaders turned Jesus over to Pilate? It's a one-word answer. Envy, exactly. Matthew 27:18, for Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. How strong when it says, who can stand before envy? Envy was so horrible and so strong in the religious leaders of Israel that they turned the Son of God over to Pontius Pilate to have him killed. They hated him because of their envy. By the way, just for you students of the Bible, you're really serious about finding some things out. Relative to this second dream, put in the margins of your Bible Revelation 12, 1 and 2. Because the woman that's spoken of in Revelation 12, 1 and 2 is identified by this second dream of Joseph. To call the woman of Revelation anything but Israel is unwarranted in the scriptures. People who begin with the idea that the church is going to go through the great tribulation, they, from that position, that starting point, they then say, well, the woman must be the church. The church is never identified in that way, but the nation of Israel is clearly identified in chapter 37 in those very terms that are used in Revelation chapter 12. And by the way, if the woman in Revelation 12 really is the church is in trouble because Paul said that the church was to be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin, not as a pregnant mother. And she's pregnant in Revelation 12, this woman. So it's just not the church. And boy, Genesis 37, just it's the light bulb for that portion of Revelation 12. And I want to remind you that the Bible's the best commentary on the Bible. And that's why Monday nights are so important. We're moving through Genesis. You guys are learning stuff in Genesis. I'll bet you many of you are learning things you've never heard before. But it's all foundational, and it's going to turn lights on the further you go in the Word of God. Now, here's what I want to close with. And this is, I think, this is the thrust of this evening. There was heavenly pressure brought to bear on this 17-year-old guy's heart. These dreams he had, they were from God. It was God who was giving him this vision. It was God who was planting these things in his heart. Heavenly pressure on the heart of a 17-year-old young man. The world around us is absolutely void of any sensitivity to having a vision for the things of heaven and for the kingdom of God. It is preoccupied with the temporal. Get ahead, do well in college, go get a mortgage, go get a wife. That's what the world says. And then they have a whole list of other things that go along with that are important. If you're going to, in order to get your mortgage, you got to get a whole lot of things. And in order to get your wife, you may need to have a few other things to get the woman you want to have. You got to have this whole package going on. And the world, that is their preoccupation. Tragically, that very attitude has seeped into the church. The world has pressed so hard on the fabric of the church, capital C, the body of Christ, that those things have seeped into the church. And as a result, we have lost the 17-year-olds that have a vision for God and the things of God in their hearts. I'm not saying there's none. I'm just saying they're few and far between. And sadly, it's because many Christian parents have let secondary things get in the way of primary things. Christian parents that take their kids to church, Christian parents that have had their kids baptized, have let secondary things. It's not, a husband is supposed to take care of his wife and his kids, supposed to provide. The Bible says if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. Those things you're supposed to do, but they're secondary. They're not primary. And as a result, Christian parents are quenching rather than fanning the fire in the hearts of their kids for the things of Jesus, quenching it with earthly values, quenching it with earthly goals. I've had parents actually try to dissuade their children from having an eye on the ministry because it wasn't what they had dreamt for their kids. It wasn't what they had planned. And by the way, guys, the things that were sown into his heart, these dreams, these visions, these things sown into his heart at this time in his life, the vision of God's plan for his life, that was all of God's plan for his life, that he would be preeminent over his brothers. One day they'll come, they will bow down before him in Egypt. Those things planted in Joseph's heart at this age would sustain him while he was in the pit that his brothers threw him into. While he was being carted off in a caravan as a slave to Egypt. While he was falsely accused of rape by the wife of Potiphar. While he was in an Egyptian prison. These things, this vision for God's plan planted in his heart, would keep him and would sustain him through all of that. You know, you can be a 50-year-old, 17-year-old. This isn't just about 17-year-olds having vision for the things of God. I'm about to become 53 years old, and I've been crying out to the Lord to keep vision for him and vision for the things of his kingdom burning in my heart. This ministry, we're sitting here tonight as the result of God filling the heart of a 52-year-old man with the vision of a 17-year-old. I'll tell you guys, when I started telling people that this is what God had put on my heart, they thought I was crazy. And they said, why? Why do you want to do that? Why you? Why are you doing that? You're not so young anymore. You can't do that. As if I wasn't struggling with that enough. I had to be so encouraged. I want to read you some quotes from a book, and I highly recommend this. This is must reading for every Christian. It's called Through Gates of Splendor. It's written by a woman named Elizabeth Elliot, who was married to a young man named Jim Elliot, who died as a missionary in South America. If you've never read it, make this the first of your biographies to read. Let me read you these quotes. And I am 53, so I'm going to hold it out here. In November 1947, Jim wrote a letter to his parents which showed where his ambition lay. Quote, "The Lord has given me a hunger for righteousness that can alone be of himself. Such hungering he alone can satisfy. Yet Satan would delude and cast up all sorts of other baubles, social life, a name renowned, a position of importance, scholastic attainment. What are those but the objects of the desire of the Gentiles whose cravings are warped and perverted? Surely they can mean nothing to the soul who has seen the beauty of Jesus Christ. No doubt you will hear of my receiving preliminary honors at school. They carry the same brand and will lie not long hence in the basement in a battered trunk, beside the special gold B pin and the ruby in it for which I studied 4 years at Benson. All is vanity below the sun and striving after wind. Life is not here, but hid above with Christ in God, and therein I rejoice and sing as and think on such exaltation." Then it says, his junior year at college completed, Jim wrote to his parents. Now, this is right where so many of you are at age-wise, guys. His junior year at college completed, Jim wrote to his parents, quote, "Seems impossible that I am so near my senior year at this place." And by the way, he went to Wheaton. It was a Christian school. "And truthfully, it hasn't the glow about it that I rather expected. There is no such thing as attainment in this life. As soon as one arrives at a long-coveted position, he only jacks up his desire another notch or so and looks for higher achievement, a process which is ultimately suspended by the intervention of death. Life is truly likened to a rising vapor. May the Lord teach us what it means to live in terms of the end, like Paul who said, 'Neither count I my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy.'" And then he goes on, and he's going to begin to, after graduation, he's going to head to South America to preach to some Indians who'd never heard the gospel. He says, glad to get the opportunity to preach the gospel of the matchless grace of our God to stoical pagan Indians. I only hope that he will let me preach to those who have never heard that name, Jesus. What else is worthwhile in this life? I have heard of nothing better. Lord, send me. In his diary of the summer, he wrote, quote, he makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Can you bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. The man who wrote those words was no recluse. He was an American college senior, school champion wrestler, consistent honor student, president of the Student Foreign Missions Fellowship, amateur poet, and class representative on the student council, a man greatly admired by fellow students. And then this is of another guy who died with him in South America. He's writing to him, talking about him joining him on the mission field. He says, I would certainly be glad if God persuaded you to go with me. But if the harvest chief does not move you, I hope you remain at home. To me, Ecuador is an avenue of obedience to the simple word of Christ. There is room for me there, and I'm free to go. Of this I am sure, he will lead you to and not let you miss your signs. The sound of gentle stillness after the thunder and the wind have passed will be the ultimate word from God. Wait long for it. Remember the words of Amy Carmichael, quote, the vows of God are on me. I may not stay to play with shadows or pluck earthly flowers till I my work have done and rendered up my account. Jim, along with three other men, would die bringing the gospel to those very Indians. The Indians they wanted to preach the gospel to would kill them. He was a man in the prime of his life, but he was obsessed with the things of God. I'm not saying that everyone here is going to go to some primitive tribe and have their lives end short. Isn't it interesting, though, that he said, short-lived, can you bear that? And he went and died so young. Where are the 17-year-olds who want to turn it up for the Lord? Where are the young adults who want to turn it up for the Lord? Where are the 30-somethings who want to turn it up for the Lord? Where are the 40 and 50-year-olds who want to turn it up for the Lord? Where are the grandparents and the great-grandparents who want to turn it up for the Lord? Father, I pray that we will be them. I pray, Lord, that we would find in our heart secondary things secondary. Primary things, primary. You said to seek first your kingdom, Lord, tonight. If there's anything in us that is like asbestos, that keeps our lives from being ignited by you and for you, would you deal with them, please? And Father, even those that are here tonight that may not know you, Lord, they're close, perhaps. Maybe they've heard about you and thought about you, and they're wondering what it means. And I pray that tonight, as they hear such passion for you, as they hear of a 17-year-old man who would become one of the most significant people in the whole of the Bible because his heart was filled with heavenly things, as they hear the words of this young man, Jim Elliot, Lord, I pray that they would think, why wouldn't I want to live for this same Jesus? And I pray that right now they would just say, look at their life and say, I turn my back on that. All of that I've lived for to this moment, I turn from that to you, Lord. Lord, may they come to you. May they put their trust in you to forgive them of their sins. Put their trust in you to come live in their hearts and give them new life. Put their trust in you to fill their lives with such love and joy and peace that they could say, Lord, I'm here. Use me. Send me. I'm yours. And for those here that know you, Lord, may we no longer, Lord, find ourselves thinking of our Christianity as an addendum, something in addition to, something that fits nicely alongside of, but Lord, may you become our all in all. And Lord, you know us. You know what that means for each of us, Lord. Let's stand. Danny, you want to lead us in a song?